that die on us? Oh, that's all right. Killed me up here. One second, guys. So after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day, remember the Jews, they work on a lunar calendar. So their days begin at sunset, and they go from sunset to sunset. And so the Sabbath began the Friday night that Jesus was crucified, lasted all that night, all of Saturday. And then the sun set again. The women probably weren't at the tomb for that long. Mark tells us that they went and gathered spices to prepare the burial. But as the sun rose on that Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And when we look at the gospel accounts, we see that it's the women who continually position themselves to see the amazing. They are the ones who have not abandoned Jesus. In fact, if we just go one chapter earlier, chapter 27, we see that when Jesus is being crucified after the disciples have left and abandoned him, there were also many women there looking on from a distance, those who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. And then a few verses later, after Jesus is crucified, and the rich man Joseph goes and asks Pilate for the body and places him in the tomb, and when they roll the stone, Mary Magdalene, in verse 20 or chapter 27, verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite of the tomb. So they have followed Jesus not only up to the cross, but they followed him down from the cross and followed him to his burial. And there may be various reasons for that, but they remain faithful even when everything else seems lost. And I want that to kind of sink home for all of us today, because we see an example here of people who are in a position that they have no idea what they're supposed to be doing. They have no idea where they're supposed to be. But where do they keep going back to? Where do they keep returning to? They don't flee, they don't separate themselves, they don't segregate themselves. They keep going back to the one place where Jesus is supposed to be, and they wait. And since they position themselves in this spot, they get an opportunity to see the amazing happen. Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." And so in this one instant, these women get an opportunity to view and see God remove every obstacle that existed beforehand to the faith of the women. He opens the grave and sits upon the stone, kind of showing his authority over death in that moment. And he incapacitates the soldiers, the only living beings that would prevent them, the women that is, from going in and seeing the evidence of the resurrection. And so we get this idea that God's sovereignty is demonstrated to the faithful who are willing to go and sit and wait upon him. And as the angel sits upon the open tomb, he looks down at the women, and they're the first ones to receive the good news of the resurrection. And every gospel records this. Even though the story may change a little bit, whether it's the two Marys sitting at the tomb, whether it's one Mary heading to the tomb to prepare Jesus' body, no matter what story we see it's the women who are told by the angel the good news of Jesus' resurrection. And the reason why is not because they were women. The reason why is because they were at the spot they were supposed to be in to receive that news. Matthew 28, 5 through 7 says, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" Now, because the women were where they were, the word of the Lord is confirmed. Because again, if we just go back a few chapters to Matthew 26, before Jesus is crucified, he tells them exactly where to go and where to be after all the bad events of this night are about to happen. Now, they're not picking up on it because they just had the Last Supper. They're in the garden praying. Jesus hasn't been arrested yet. And you could see how it'd be easy for them to forget this detail. But he tells them in Matthew 26, 32, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And this is before he was crucified. The disciples should have known where to go already. But in their panic, they have fled and they have scattered. And they didn't even have the wherewithal or the presence of mind to at least be like the women, the two Marys that we see here, and sit and wait at the tomb to see what God has a plan for. And so the women are rewarded for their obedience. They get up and they go and they run back and they run into the risen Savior. It says in 28 verses 8 through 10, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took a hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And so again, the women are in the place where they belong. They've been obedient to the angel. The angel comes and they say, "Go tell my disciples, my brothers, to meet me on this mountain in Galilee." And so in their obedience, they do this. And in fact, it is an immediate response. It says they hurry out, they run out to go perform what the angel has told them to perform. And because of their obedience, they have an encounter with the risen Lord. But just like every one of us who have experienced after we've come to faith, there are those around us in the world that wish to cause doubt. And we see the Jews attempt to do this here in Matthew 28, in verses 11 through 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, the soldiers that had passed out, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And this comes to the governor's ears. We will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. Now, this must have been a pretty good sum of money, because the penalty for falling asleep on guard duty, if they were Roman soldiers, was death. And even if they weren't Roman soldiers, and there's a good theory that these were actually temple guards that were placed there, they were still placed there by Pilate. If we remember, when Jesus is crucified and they pull him down and they put him in the tomb, the Jews go to Pilate and they say, "We're scared that his disciples are going to come steal the body to claim that he rose again. Can we get a guard there?" And Pilate tells them to take care of this themselves, but it's still under direction and order of the governor in which these guards are in position. And so even if death isn't the ultimate penalty, you still run the risk of making mad the most powerful Roman within a couple hundred miles. And that's never a healthy prospect to be as a first century Jew. And so we're told this is the story that has been spread among the Jews today. And in fact, I actually heard a Jew saying it not too long ago. Ben Shapiro, when asked who he thought Jesus was, says he thought he was just a political, or a person who was killed for his political beliefs, and they invented a story about him. And so we see that this story, like our gospel, has maintained its legs over time. But even if we don't hear the lies that were told about our Savior from the beginning, we still know that the world attempts to slander our testimony at every opportunity it gets. Especially when we first come to the faith, or we experience a revival or a resurgence, when we start to pick up steam as a Christian, when we see something amazing and we start to move forward, the thing you can expect is the world to start calling into question and calling into doubt what you're really experiencing. You didn't really see that miracle you claim you saw. You didn't have that experience. It was all emotions. And in fact, this can come, like the Jews, most often from the people that should be the most willing to accept it within the church. Because they being the world who is attempting to undercut our testimony, they are unwilling to give up that pride and that ego and that position to submit themselves to something greater than who and what they are. And so, like the Jews of the first century, sometimes our biggest enemies can be fellow Christians, can be people within the church. But I want you to focus here, because what doesn't happen and what isn't addressed by the disciples or the women is this false testimony. They don't stick around in Jerusalem and they say, "Here, we got to straighten this story out. No, Jesus is risen from the dead. Look, here's the linen cloth. Here's what's going on." What do? They stay focused on the mission and the purpose that God has called and given them. We see that they go to the mountain in Galilee in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age.'" Now, it comes at the beginning of this passage, but I don't want you to overlook the fact that there was doubt present within some of the disciples. And this is why we don't spend a whole lot of time battling false testimony as Christians, because more than likely, doubt isn't the result of bad evidence or misinformation, as we like to call it now. Doubt is usually a symptom of a lack of trust, not a lack of evidence. And we see it right here. The risen Lord meets his 11 disciples on the mountain, and some of the disciples still doubt. And we know who they are. We're told later, Thomas is one of the ones that doubt. But their names aren't important. What is important is the fact that even when they doubt, they still have the proper response of meeting the risen Lord, which is worship. And as a result of their worship, we get something that is passed down to us called the Great Commission. It is the mission of the church. He hands us basically a mission statement that says, every church that will come after me, every Christian that will come after me, this will be your focus. This will be your end goal. And he's able to give us this because he reveals his authority. He has the authority over salvation, which is the authority of heaven. And now he has the authority over sin and death or resurrection, which is the authority of the earth. So now the Christian who is being commissioned by him has nothing to worry about, because he says, I have the ability to get you into heaven, and even if the worst case happens here on earth, I have the ability to raise you up after that worst case scenario happens. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our Savior Jesus Christ. And so that should give us the confidence to share the message that follows in the Great Commission. Go therefore into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the commands that I have given you. And remember, I am with you even until the ends of the age. We can trust that because we have a Lord who is risen. He's alive today. And not only is he alive, but he has all authority on heaven and earth to make sure this mission prospers. But the mission is the fundamental principle of Christianity. There is no Christianity without making disciples. The reason why we're here today on this Sunday morning, on this sunrise, is to celebrate our Lord and Savior. But we come together as a group hoping to make disciples. And so there's no Christianity without disciples, but there's also no disciples without the message that he gave them on that mountaintop. It is the message of the gospel that is our central core, motivation, driving force. And in fact, if you look, because it's real popular nowadays for businesses and organizations to come up with a mission statement and a vision statement. And I've read, going through seminary, this was kind of like a common thing. You would have a class on organizational health. But the best books on the subject always said, no church needs to develop a mission statement because one has already been provided in the Great Commission. And so, yes, we may have a vision on exactly how that Great Commission looks in our community, but we don't need to spend 12, 18, 24 hours getting together and saying, what is the mission of our church? It's already been handed down to us. It is to go out into all the nations, making disciples, and then baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the mission, whether it's in Uganda, whether it's in Imperial, Seattle. I don't know about Canada. Do they got churches up there? No. But in Canada, no matter where you go, we have the same mission. And it's to spread the message of Jesus. But we have no message if it wasn't for what took place today, 2,000 years ago. This is why we come back every year. This is why some of you wake up early to come in for sunrise service. Is because we've received this message, a message that was called Euangelion, or the Good News. It changed our lives. It convinced us we are going to heaven to spend eternity with our Creator. And now we are motivated to show as many people as possible that same message. And then we come here waking up early in the morning, at least early to me, it may not be early to you guys. And we worship and we celebrate together the fact that we have received this message, not from a book, not from a dead prophet, but from a living Savior who we know and trust is alive today, because we know he has now all authority of heaven and earth given unto him. And so we meet together in that trust, and we encourage and support and help one another, knowing that it is we happy few and a few more who will come in at 10:30 that have been commissioned to now tell the world, you no longer have to be a slave to earthly powers. You no longer have to jump through hoops through the insecurity of a dead religion that has no promise of peace. But now you can meet a living Savior today in the same way that the women who were sitting across the tomb did. And as a result, you can be born again and raised from the dead, if you're willing to follow him and give him your life. And so we celebrate he is risen. It's an amazing thing. This isn't an abstract idea. It isn't a philosophy. It isn't an ideology or a worldview. Yes, all those things may fit into that. But more importantly, this is a living God who we know lives today, and he promised us, remember, I am with you even until the end. And so not only is he alive, he didn't just raise from the dead, go up to heaven, and then say, all right, guys, good luck, I'm out of here, I'll see you in a couple hundred years. He said, remember, I am with you right now, even until the end. That's what we celebrate today. It's an amazing thing. Let's pray.